This morning's reading will be taken from Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. Lesson title this morning is Marriage Like Christ and the Church. Beginning reading in Ephesians 5, verse 22 through verse 33. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband.
Thank you, brother, for the reading from Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. Thank you for following along in your Bible. One of the richest passages in the pages of the New Testament dealing with not only the subject of the church, but also the subject of marriage. And I think after thinking about this for a little while, what I would like to do is cover the first point in the lesson this morning, and maybe talk about the second point in the lesson for this evening, so that I can be very careful about what I'm saying and make sure that everyone understands the points that I want to make from the lesson at sharing the fruit of my study with you. So I think that's what we will do, Lord willing, and we'll look at the husband's command to love their wives in the lesson this evening. Probably every one of us who are married would say or agree with, marriage is complicated. And perhaps the longer we are married, the more complicated it gets. Now, maybe that's the case with you, but I think you would agree with me, wouldn't you, that marriage is a complicated thing. It is a complicated relationship. Unfortunately, no one really understands how complicated it is until you are married. We can explain to young people the nature of marriage. They can see some of the problems and the difficulties being worked out in marriages as they live in the home. But nothing really grabs hold of them with the reality of the complication of marriage until they are married. And that's somewhat frightening if you think about it. And there's no way to accurately communicate this to the next generation. Many years ago, a man by the name of Aristotle was asked whether he would recommend marriage, and here's what he said. Yes, if a man gets a good wife, he will be happy. And if he gets a bad wife, then he will become a philosopher, and the world needs more philosophers. Helen Rowland said this, marriage is like twirling a baton, turning handsprings, or eating with chopsticks. It looks easy until you try it. Marriage is complicated. An insurance salesman said to a customer of his, "You filled this application all right, except one thing, Mr. Perkins. Where it asked the relationship of Mrs. Perkins to yourself, you should have put down wife, not strained." Marriage is complicated. Michael Ventura wrote, "Marriage is a journey toward an unknown destination. The discovery that people must share not only what they don't know about each other, but what they don't know about themselves." That's pretty deep, isn't it? Complications can get deep. Recently, there was a 50th anniversary party, not for anyone here. But it was thrown by an elderly couple, and the husband was very moved by the occasion. So he rose before the group to compliment his wife and very lovingly said, "My dear wife, after 50 years, I have found you tried and true." His wife, being somewhat hard of hearing, said, "Would you repeat that?" He said, "After 50 years, you're tried and true." Visibly upset, she shouted back, "Well, let me tell you something, Buster. After 50 years, I'm tired of you, too." Complicated. Even after such a long period of time, complicated. Even after many years of being together, complicated. And again, unfortunately, many people do not really understand how complicated marriage is until it's too late. A Gallup poll conducted in the United States found that 40% of married individuals had considered leaving their partners. 40%. And 20% said they were dissatisfied with their marriage about half the time. Stated another way, nearly half the couples in the United States currently divorce, and another 20% have seriously considered it. Among several hundred newlywed couples being wed from a year to 2 years, 63% had serious problems related to their finances. 51% had serious doubts about their marriage lasting. 49% had significant marital problems. 45% were not satisfied with their sexual relationship. 41% found marriage harder than they had expected. Marriage is complicated. 35% stated their partner was often critical of them. And that 35% will grow as the years go among those who finally end up divorcing. Does that set pretty much the concept of marriage is complicated? Marriage is complicated. But for you and I, as Christians, you and I have the appropriate, good, blessed, wonderful marriage manual in the pages of God's Word. And it all begins in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 2, in verse 22, "The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man." God did this, remember that. In verse 24, overlooking verse 23, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." God's marriage manual begins with that basic foundation that's set for marriage for his creation. God designed marriage. Man didn't design it. God created marriage. Man didn't dream it up. Marriage requires a separation. That's what you see in this passage. Being separated from father and mother. Separation of a man from his parents. Because at that point, a new family unit is established. And it is recognized before God. Marriage involves a permanent union. Just as two pieces of paper are glued together, not to be taken apart at a later time. The leaving father and mother and cleaving to the wife is that concept of being inseparably joined together, glued together, permanently bonded together, not being separated by doing damage both to the husband and the wife, by ripping them apart for whatever reason and whatever circumstance. And I think that we can see by the principle that God has laid down in His marriage manual, I think we can clearly see that marriage is the most intimate of all human relationships. And for that reason, some special instructions for God are provided for us in His book. Our text for today is one of those instructions, and it is extremely practical. And yet at the same time, it's quite difficult to hear from the viewpoint of a lot of people in our day. It has been misapplied in many ways over the past 2,000 years and intentionally misunderstood and portrayed to mean something that the Holy Spirit never intended for it to mean. But it is the Word of God. And so you and I need to look at it and we need to understand what it says. We need to make sure that we understand what God wants us to know by this writing. And we can. And we need to live by it. One comfort for both men and women as we read this difficult passage is a statement made by the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. And here's what he says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome." I have a lot of faith in what John said there. And when I view the commands of God, even if they disrupt the way that I've thought all of my life or what I've done or what I've practiced all of my life, I need to realize that what God commands me to do in whatever relationship there is entirely for my good and my benefit. And I must have the faith and the understanding that God knows best. He designed me. He created me. He knows how best I can thrive and be the best I can possibly be at whatever I do in this life. Back in 1999, researchers at Syracuse University interviewed a very large number of married couples and asked them the question, "What do you want in your marriage?" Among the husbands, the number one response was that they wanted respect from their wives. Would you have thought that would have been the case? Guess what the wives wanted? The number one response from women was that they wanted the affection of their husbands. Now, why would we point that out and raise an eyebrow? Is that really what it says? The reason is because when we go to Ephesians 5 and see what the Word of God says about love and respect, these are the very two things that Paul addresses in this passage. I think that's pretty interesting. So let us consider then the first point that Paul makes here, encouraging the wives to respect and submit to their husbands. Certainly, as we look at the world around us, We'll find that there are extremes on this issue, just like any other issue in the Word of God. On the one hand, we have the radical feminist movement, which seems to be based on the hatred of men and all things male, forgetting that woman came from man. On the other hand, there's a radical macho man idea where the men treat their wives as slaves, their property, to be owned and to be abused if I think it's necessary to do that. And so as we look at these verses and through our 21st century glasses, our first reaction might be, wait a minute, this can't be right. We look at this and we obviously have some issues in our society because this passage has been used by some men to subjugate and abuse women. Some women will be tempted to say that passage won't work. And by the same token, some men might be tempted to think, with what is being said by some women these days, that there's no way to apply such a passage to our home and our modern society and have it to where everything works out just right. If you still have your Bibles open, I want to point out something to you that really helps us in our understanding of this passage. Remember that we started reading our text in verse 22, and that is kind of an appropriate division between the verses to introduce the subject under consideration there. And you might have a heading in your Bible between verse 21 and verse 22, and that's okay. But I want to look at verse 21. Because it says something that kind of sets the tone for what follows in verse 22. And here's what verse 21 says. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, this is a general instruction to all Christians. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. You'll note that in the original manuscripts, the word submit is not found in verse 22. It was supplied by the translators. Contextually, that's what it's saying. But the actual word is not there. So supplied by the translators, you may see in italics, if you're using the New American Standard Bible, the word submit is in italics. And that just simply means that the original word for that is not there. But it is implied by the context. So what we have, if we read this without anything being supplied by the context, is this. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, wives to your own husbands, as unto the Lord. So do you see the sense there? The section, the concept of the section would actually start then with Paul telling us to be subject to one another. And this is a general admonition. Let all subject themselves to each other. There's to be harmony. There's to be unity. There is to be the kind of give and take in relationships among all Christians. And then also, specifically, wives to their husbands. Do you see? We do have different roles. But neither the husband or the wife is to go into the relationship demanding obedience or submission from the other person. The instruction is not demand this from your spouse. You don't see that there, do you? You see the wives admonished to submit to their husband. None is subject to another. Each is subject to himself voluntarily, subjugates himself voluntarily, freely. And this is to be mutual. It is to be reciprocal. You to me to you, generally out of verse 21. Reciprocal all around. So Paul is not addressing a power struggle here. And this is not a case of slave versus master. Now when we get to verse 22, Paul does apply the concept of submission directly to the wife. But let's remember how we got here. By the general admonition, let each of you be subject to one another. Now I think by mentioning that and by thinking about that, that it will create a situation where the husband doesn't view his wife as the only one rendering any kind of subjection. And I think that's pretty important. Wives, therefore, in this context, are specifically encouraged to submit to their husbands. Now, submit comes from two different words meaning to arrange under. And the idea is that a person will arrange herself under another person in order that a particular mission or purpose might be accomplished. And you would suspect that the mission or purpose in this case would have something to do with marriage, wouldn't you? In order that the marriage might work, there will be one in this relationship that will submit to the other, that will arrange herself under the other in order that the marriage might work. That's practical, isn't it? And it is self-subjugation. Notice that the instruction is not, now husbands, you make sure your wives submit to you. You know, that's not at all what is said. What is said is, you wives, submit to your husbands. That's self-subjugation. The word was often used in the Roman military as soldiers arranged themselves under a commanding officer. Why would they do that? There's a purpose for that military unit. There is a mission for that unit. There is something that unit wants to accomplish. In order for it to be successfully accomplished, in the best way that's possibly practical, there would have to be ones that arrange themselves under others in order to proceed in the same direction, in order to be unified, in order to accomplish the same goals. It did not mean that the person of higher rank was a better person. It did not mean that the person of a higher rank was a better person. It did not mean that the person of higher rank was any smarter than the ones of lower rank. It didn't mean that they were any more qualified. But for the sake of the mission as a whole, for the sake of the purpose as a whole, soldiers would arrange themselves under those of higher rank for the purpose of order and efficiency. And it worked. Practical. It worked. The individual gave up individual rights in order to protect and strengthen the entire Roman army. That was their best chance at success. So by that parallel illustration of what happens in the military, can you see the practical value of one in a relationship of two voluntarily placing themselves under the other in order that the mission of marriage might be carried out, in order that God's purpose for marriage might be realized among men? Moving together as one man because we are good at arranging ourselves under the authority of the next person up the chain of command. That's how it works. Now, outside the military, the word referred to a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. It means that a person will willingly respond and willingly yield to another person for the purpose of being united. Together. We're together on this. We feel the same way about it. This is what we want to accomplish. We want to have a relationship that takes us in the same direction, not differing directions. And so the word basically refers basically to cooperating or working together. Paul is teaching that if you're filled with the Spirit as a wife, that you will willingly submit yourself to your husband so that you will live in harmony with the authority of the Lord, ultimately, the authority of God, who has placed the husband over you. That kind of submission, so often contrary to human nature, will be found in marriages of Christians, Spirit-filled people. It will be an evidence that the people are filled with the Spirit of God. God will provide us with the opportunities for self-submission by the pressure of human relationships all around us. How will we respond? What will we do? If we are dedicated to the Lord, we'll live according to His will. Now, it may take time, but eventually we'll learn the path of submission, and we'll learn that that is best. And in doing that, we will fall right in line with the instructions of the Holy Spirit. And we will be living the Spirit-filled life. This instruction to maintain an orderly arrangement was based on the foundational truth that these were Spirit-filled believers to whom Paul is writing this instruction. And here, Paul's instructions to Spirit-filled husbands and wives to be arranged in an orderly manner toward one another would serve to facilitate the precious unity and preserve the precious unity not only of the marriage relationship, but ultimately the body of Christ, which is one of the major points that Paul makes in the Ephesian letter early on in chapter 4. But that thread continues even through chapter 5. Now, by nature, you and I really want to promote ourselves, don't we? And the people of our society encourage us, promote yourself. Look out for number one. After all, what's important? It's only you. The world encourages us to do that. But the Holy Spirit not only instructs us to be submissive, but the Holy Spirit also empowers us to do it by the power of our great God. Subjecting oneself to another is the opposite of self-assertion. It's the opposite of the independent spirit, the autocratic spirit, the I'm the one that's in charge of me. It's the desire to get along with one another, being satisfied with less than one's due. And that takes a little bit of getting used to. It is a sweet reasonableness of attitude, I suppose we could say. Please notice that Paul does not use the word obey in this passage. Notice that Paul doesn't say to the wife, obey your husband. Now, he could have said that. He could have taken this opportunity to tell wives to obey their husbands, and really he uses the word obey later on in the passage. Two times, once in Ephesians 1, as he tells children to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. And once in Ephesians 6 and verse 5, as he tells slaves to be obedient to their masters. But the word that he uses here is a little bit different. Perhaps this is a rather small point, but the relationship between husbands and wives is definitely different than the relationship between parents and children. And it's definitely different between the relationship of slaves and masters. Some people look at these verses and they have the idea that the husband is the one who's supposed to make all the big decisions, and then all the little decisions are left for the wife. That kind of attitude is really asking for trouble. Because that's really not what Paul is talking about here. God did not put a woman in your life so that you can ignore her input. I'm sorry I put some of you to sleep. God did not put a woman in your life, husbands, so you can ignore her input. We need to think about that, I think. Mutual submission, verse 21. That means that decisions are to be made together. When we decide something important to the family, we decide that together. And when we decide something, we don't need it to be all about selfish reasons for coming to a certain conclusion. You see, that selfishness is somewhat foreign to the passage, too. Somebody might say, yes, but Paul also says that the husband serves as the head of his wife. Well, that's true. It's interesting to me that the Holy Spirit used the word head. The same word that he used to describe the concept of the position that Jesus Christ has over his church. He could have used the word boss, the idea of being in control, giving all the commands, giving all the orders. You know, it is important for Christ to give instructions for his people and for his people to follow. That is very important. But that's not the foremost idea that you come to when you see the word Christ is the head of the church. Especially in the context of instructions that are designed to provide practicality and to provide the end result of being united together in something common that we desire to do. The husband is the head. What does that mean? It means he's the leader or ruler. If you want to get to literal definition of the term head, it means leader or ruler. The Spirit-filled husband possesses the authority that God gave him to lead and to rule. Having this authority should not be viewed so much as the one in control, but the one taking the lead. The husband takes the lead. The husband blazes the trail. You know, there have been times when explorers and military expeditions have gone through some pretty rough country, some jungle. And the vegetation in those areas has grown so thick that it was really a struggle to make three steps in any direction. So there had to be somebody out in the front with a machete that could slice down the vegetation that was in the way that prevented their moving swiftly through an area so that they could travel in a certain direction and arrive at a destination. That was their mission. That was their purpose. That's the lead person. The one out there with a machete that's taking the way. The one in the carriage who has the reins of the horses that guides the wagon in the direction that it's supposed to go. That's the leader. That's the head. That's taking the lead, blazing the trail. It's not about being in charge. It's about taking the lead, taking the reins. Shakespeare wrote, he said, if two men ride on a horse, one must ride behind. You see that concept? It's not a matter of superior horsemanship. The one riding behind may have had years in the saddle. And the one in the front with the reins in his hand may have gotten in the saddle for the very first time. It's not a matter of horsemanship. It's a matter of practical unity. Practical necessity. God has ordained that the one that rides behind is the wife. That doesn't mean that she's not a good horseman. For the sake of unity, for the sake of workability, the husband takes the lead. Now, you and I know that there are a lot of marriages in this country where it appears as if the female is very much smarter than the male. There are marriages in this country where it appears that the female is very much more talented in a lot of areas than the male. It seems that, to me, that more females have the ability to multitask and do several things at one time. Whereas, in the case of men, it seems to me that a lot of men can focus on one thing until they get it done, and then want to focus on some other thing until they get it done. Why are we talking about that? We're talking about that because these factors about who is smarter, who is greater, who has this benefit over this benefit, all of the things that the world is telling us as to why we should not obey these instructions are going to come in our ears. And sometimes we might be tempted to think about them and cause us to alter our concepts of how the marriage is supposed to work. But God is telling us how it's supposed to work. Certainly we can think of all kinds of exceptions. Why a wife should not submit to her husband? Well, he's a low-down alcoholic. Well, he gambles his paycheck away every time he gets it. My husband abused me for years. What if the husband is not a Christian? What if he's incompetent? What if he's just not very smart? Here is the answer. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as unto the Lord. That's the answer. That's God's answer. Now, invariably, someone wants to know why. And that's okay. That's a pretty good question. There are two reasons that I know of that are revealed for us in Scripture. And the first one is, man was created first. That's a reason that the Scripture gives. And then secondly, the woman was first in something, but she was first in transgression. Now the passage that makes those two points, that answers the question why, as far as the reasons that God wants us to understand, when we raise the question why, is in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. So invariably that question about why comes up. Something that may help here is to notice that submitting to a husband is directly tied to submitting to the Lord. In verse 21, wives are told that we are to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. In verse 22, wives are to be subject to their own husbands as unto the Lord. And in verse 24, Paul says that as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives should be to their own husbands in everything. In all three cases, voluntary subjection is based on being subject to the Lord. Now, if you're a person that's not interested in being subject to the Lord, then it might be more understandable for us to realize that you're not going to do this. We're talking about Spirit-filled Christians who want to live the life that God commanded for them in the marriage relationship, should a person decide to do that. She's not subject herself. She does not subject herself because her husband is perfect. And she does not subject herself because her husband is a great leader. He may not be too good of a leader, but she does it for the Lord's sake. She does it out of respect for God. Recall from Genesis that the woman was created as a helper suitable for man. She was not to be in charge, but at the same time, she was not to be a slave. And she wasn't created as an animal to carry a pack or a burden through life, as an ox would carry a load. She's created to be a loyal helper. And that's what she's best suited for. Someone who could work together with her husband. And while we're on the subject of submission, I should also point out that nowhere in the entire New Testament are husbands ever told to make their wives submissive. Even in this passage, the command to submit is given to wives. The husbands are never commanded to force their wives to accept this position. And a lot of men treat their wives as if they're a doormat. And they walk all over their wives as if they have no sense, and as if they have no ability, and as if they are inferiors. And that's not what subject yourself means. Now, the world would have us think that Paul had a very low opinion of women, and that's why he wrote this. And that was his opinion, and that's all it was, and that's simply not true. Paul's teaching the doctrine of Christ, and other inspired writers write the same information. Paul's letter to Titus is the same information, but Peter also writes about the place of the woman. But as it is, Paul tells wives to respect and submit to their husbands. From a practical point of view, wives can certainly pray for their husbands every day. Wives can tell their husbands what they appreciate about them. Wives can be careful not to criticize their husbands in front of others, and especially in front of children. Wives can look on the positive side of things he does that they might find irritating. And certainly she can avoid going behind his back and doing those things that she knows that he would disapprove of. First of all, then, according to the Apostle Paul, wives are to respect and submit to their husbands. The Word of God is talking about two people who are absolutely equal in the eyes of God. Galatians 3 and verse 28, totally equal. There is not one level of inferiority to the other, is what God's Word shows us. But the wife makes a choice to place herself as an equal underneath another equal, her husband, in order that there can be order and function in the family. The whole purpose of this is to meet the design that God has ordered for Christians in their marriage. Does it mean that your wife is a slave to obey your every command? No. Does it mean that you treat her like a child? No. If there is a man who thinks for one second that they have any superiority in God's eyes over their wives, they're gravely mistaken from God's Word. But by this design, to have a functional family, some concession has to be made somewhere. Where is it? Where would God have it be? It's the wife making a voluntary concession to place herself under her husband. So God says, wives, you make it. And you choose to put yourself underneath the headship of your husband in order that the design for marriage that God came up with will benefit you and other people and be as it ought to be. The meaning of it has nothing to do with inferior or superior. It takes nothing from the dignity of a woman for her to submit. It takes nothing away from the dignity of a woman for her to submit. As a matter of fact, it enhances her dignity. In every spirit-filled person who loves the Word of God and lives by the Word of God, they understand this. It takes great integrity for a person to do what God says should be done, even in difficult circumstances. And I hope that the things that we've thought about together this morning will help everyone to take a second look and to realize and to grow and to be what God wants you to be. Lord willing, tonight we'll give some attention to the husbands. We've not had an occasion to talk about what an individual must do to become a Christian. You have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You have to confess Him before men. That takes moral courage. Even greater moral courage, I think, to repent of sins, change your life, change your way of thinking, change your way of living. Being immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins, as the Bible teaches. Be raised to walk in newness of life, as Paul describes in Romans chapter 6. Following the same pattern of conversion of all of those people who were converted under the preaching of the gospel of the apostles in the book of Acts. If you're in our assembly and it's your desire to do that today, we'd be happy to assist you with that. And you can be a Christian when you leave. You can have every sin that you've ever committed washed away from the remembrance of God. He'll remember them against you no more. What a great blessing that is, and how joyous it would make this assembly if you're here and you want to become a Christian, and we can help you with that. If we can, please come to the front and let us know. While we stand together and encourage you by singing number 327.